Father, we do pray that the face of Christ would be clear in the lives of those who call Heritage Bible Church home. We have so much to ask of the Holy Spirit, and we have asked so much in song, and there is more for us to ask that we would not think even to ask. But He knows, and You know what we need this hour. Father, open our eyes by Your Spirit to see what's in Your Word, and open our hearts to receive it for what it is. And may our lives show Christ throughout this city in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So glad to be with you this morning and under this book. You may have heavy things on your heart and mind this week, words filling your head from conversations with others and conversations with yourself. Let's make them as small as they are by feeling the weight of the words of Christ in His Word now. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wake up! He says, twice. I imagine that's what Jean Hilliard's family was saying to her when she was in a hospital in 1981. She was as good as dead, frozen like a board. Driving to a friend's home, she crashed her car, walked 2 miles in freezing temperatures, and fell to the ground 15 feet from the front door to be found the next morning, her friend says, frozen as if brought out of a freezer. Hospital said her skin was too hard to pierce with a hypodermic needle. Her temperature was too low to register on the thermometer. Her face was ashen. Her eyes were solid and did not respond to light. Her pulse, 12 beats a minute. Well, if you're ever in a situation like that, just get out a heating pad. They wrapped her in a heating pad. And within a few hours, her pulse picked up, she began to breathe, and she was revived. Jean looked as good as dead, and she was almost as good as dead. Sometimes a church looks as good as dead. Old traditions, just a few people left. That church is dead, we might say. And it well may be true. But what if a church with a big building and full services and bustling programs could also be dead? What if that financially secure church could actually be spiritually bankrupt? You have a reputation for being alive, Jesus says. You're known for life, but you are dead. Someone has bad metrics for church health, but it's not Jesus. The church at Sardis has what we might call a false sense of security. Well, in this series, we're working through 7 letters of Jesus to 7 different churches in the first century. 7 churches, each with different set of issues, a different context and city, different set of pressures, different temptations, different strengths and weaknesses. But every church, made up of sinners in a sinful world, And every church has the same vulnerabilities that this church has, even if every church doesn't have the same capitulation to pressures that each church has. So this is for us too. He wrote this letter for this particular church in the first century, but as he says, let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a word for all of us. Let's begin where we've begun with each letter so far by exploring the city, this time the city of Sardis, a fortress city, a fortress city. Now, this city of Sardis had every reason for a feeling of security, every reason. She was not set up on a hill. She was set up on a very high hill, even a cliff on a ridge with a mountain immediately behind her, a narrow pier, as it were, she was built on. She was a citadel, a fortress city, impregnable, or so she thought. Sardis was famous as a fortress, but she was also famous for something else. Hear the account of a Greek historian writing it about 500 BC, about 500 years before our letter was written. The following is the way in which Sardis was taken, he writes. On the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus bade some horsemen ride about his lines and make proclamation while the army that to the army that he would give a reward to the man who should first mount the wall. After this, he made an assault, but without success. The troops retired, but a certain soldier resolved to approach the citadel and attempt it at a place where no guards were ever set. On this side, the rock was so precarious and flat that the citadel, as it seemed, so impregnable, that there was no fear entertained of its being carried in this place. He did not guard this place, which he looked at as a sheer precipice, and therefore absolutely secure. But then, as it continues, there was a soldier who dropped his helmet down that very, very steep part of the cliff. And so a soldier in Cyrus's army observed, as the story goes. And that soldier who dropped his helmet, who didn't want to be caught without his helmet, made his way down the cliff by a careful set of movements, picked up his helmet, and made his way back up the cliff by a very careful set of movements, all observed by one of Cyrus's soldiers who had mapped it, snuck up, called others up, and they took the city by surprise, pillaged the city caught off guard, the city so secure, right at their strongest point, taken. This actually happened no less than two times in Sardis's history. It was part of their local identity. Think of it like this. On 9/11, a particular event happened here in the States, and it looms large in our historical imagination. Two planes hijacked, driven through two of our tallest towers in our greatest city. Imagine that happening twice, again on a 9/11, perhaps because our guard was down. Oh, that would loom for years. Sardis was a city famous for her strength, and precisely because of her strength, also a false sense of security. They would not have flagged the date like we flag 9/11, but they would have not forgotten the event itself. The event was embedded in the imagination of the city. As Greg Beale put it, the attitude of the city had infected the church. And worldliness, by the way, is often and most of the time sneakier than we think. Not first about behavior, but about subtle attitudes that are in the air that we breathe every day. This city felt invincible, and so did the church in this city. So what does this church need to see of Jesus? Remember that each letter draws our gaze to a particular feature of a vision of Jesus that we saw in the first chapter. Here, our attention is drawn to a particular feature. Verse 1, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've been exploring Sardis, a fortress city, and now we're seeing Jesus' power in the second half of verse 1. We're seeing Jesus' power. That's what these amount to. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. It's been a bit since we were in the first chapter, our first week we were, and especially if you missed that week, we'll take a look at a part of the vision that we saw that week. That vision, which is referenced in each of the subsequent letters that we've looked at. Verses 4 through 5, we have what sounds like a pretty customary greeting in the New Testament, but there's a weird spot. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth. Seven spirits. Is that a typo? Well, no. This is the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, numbers with meaning. Seven, the number of completion. Are there seven spirits before Jesus' throne, the Father's throne? Well, yes and no. This means the one and only Holy Spirit. This letter, this greeting comes in the name of the Father and the one and only Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ. Well, what are the seven stars? Well, it's been 5 weeks since we began our series, and we may not remember. Jesus appeared to John walking among seven golden lampstands, his hair white like wool, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. Look in verse 16. And in Jesus' right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sharp sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. John falls on his face and Jesus says, "Fear not." This majestic Christ, untouchable, touches John. This Christ, so fearsome, says, "Fear not." And this Christ, so utterly unlike us, walks among us. Verse 20, he says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus has his churches secure in his hand. How big are the stars? Well, they're light years away, and you can see them. How bright are the stars? Well, they are light years away, and you can see them. And they're in Jesus' right hand, right where he wants them, for they are his. Sometimes we can forget, sometimes I can forget, that Jesus is paying very careful attention to the affairs and the condition and the cares of his church. If we're persecuted like the church at Smyrna, it's a comfort to know that we are in Jesus' right hand. And if we're good on doctrine but low on love like the church at Ephesus, it's a reminder that his church is his, and that doctrine is always personal. Doctrine is always about us and him. And if we're a church high on love but permissive on false teachers, it's a good reminder that the truth of Jesus is not ours with which to meddle. So how is this vision of Jesus with his churches in his right hand needed for this particular church at Sardis? Well, this church needs a vision of Jesus with all of his churches in his hand because she needed to remember where she actually belonged, where her true home was. She belongs to Jesus and she belongs with him. She belongs to the city, yes, that she's in. She belongs in Sardis, and Jesus wants his churches in the cities and the towns and the neighborhoods in which they're found. But before she's in her city, she is in Christ's hand. And before we are in this city, on this street corner, we are in the hand of Jesus. We're in the world, but not of the world. We are a people in the world, and we are a people of heaven. And so we turn now to Jesus' words to his church. And to this church in Sardis, unfortunately, Jesus has nothing good to say. Oof. hearing Jesus' words on weakness and strength, verses 2 through 4. Let's remind ourselves of what he said. He said, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Well, this church has a reputation for being alive. Lots of people who look like Christians, lots of activity up at the church, perhaps. The sign-up lists are full, and the plates are filled with money. She feels strong, but she is weak to the point of death. By this time, there are only a few real-deal Christians among her ranks. And by the way, it's okay to stay in a bad church. If a church is compromised in serious ways, it's okay to leave a bad church. Make sure that your metrics for a good and bad church are right. You're training your eye not on something small, but on the big things. But it's okay to stay in a bad church, to see what the Lord might do and to speak the word there, to encourage the good things that are going on there, to serve as a leader perhaps there. Having options is really a luxury of the situation that we're in. This church was, we could say, invaded, near entirely pillaged, and she was asleep. What went wrong in the church in Sardis? That's a question we need to puzzle over in the minutes ahead. What went wrong? In the letter last week, Jesus named a person. Jesus has named specific false teaching in some of the letters to his churches. Jesus has named particular ethical behaviors even in his letters to some churches. In this letter, he is both harsher and more unspecific. It's the one where he gets out, so far, the most sharp words, and yet he doesn't articulate what the issue exactly is. Thank you, Jesus. There's a reason why, perhaps, he's left that blank. But if we look closely, there are some indications. So why don't I let you come along with me on the investigation? Sometimes it's right just to assume the conclusions and preach them at you. In this case, I want to take you along the journey. What went wrong? Well, first, note the location. A little bit of background. Sardis was the hub of five major roads to five major Roman cities. All within about, I think, 40 to 100 miles, you have Smyrna to the west. We've learned about that city. You've got Thyatira to the northwest. You've got Ephesus to the southwest. Christians in Roman cities had different pressures depending on the city, but many common pressures. And we may assume certain common pressures. Pressures to worship the emperor of Rome, or be shamed or killed. Perhaps persecution was not so hot in this place, but perhaps it was a threat that they were working to avoid with a measure of spiritual infidelity. Pressure to embrace the sexual ethic of the city or be put to shame or out of business. That would be a common threat in Roman cities. And under these pressures, one of two problems has occurred in the churches we've seen already that we may assume may be occurring in this city. In a few cities, they compromise on doctrine in order to reconcile Christianity with the claims and commitments and demands of the city. Jesus said he would come to judge those false teachers, for they compromised not merely the truth about him, but the witness of his church about him in those cities. And that's why his churches are in these cities, to testify about him. In one city, they stood their ground on right doctrine, but they'd become hardened toward their city and loveless. Well, what's the point of having a church in the world if they aren't there for the world? Jesus said he would shut them down. He would remove their lampstand. In other words, he was going to turn off the lights For while they had a tidy doctrinal statement, and while they vigorously guarded their doctrine, their light was under a basket, and they were of no use to Jesus in Ephesus. To one degree or another, this church is under those same pressures. So location and a little imagination does a little bit for us here. Then there are some hints in the text as to the problem. So look at verse 4. Sardis was the premier distribution center for the woolen industry, and here in verse 4, Jesus says, Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Most of the names in the churches had soiled their garments, like having a full inventory of wool, but it's all rotten and no good. And this is likely a reference to compromise ethically, probably sexually. This is what happens when a church doesn't hear Jesus' alarm, which he sounded to the other churches. She takes on water and then more and more. Permits some false teaching on things about which the Bible is straightforward. Doesn't call sin, sin, because it's complicated. Oh, we live in a difficult world and sin has strangled us in many ways and Satan is a deceiver. But at heart, the church must speak the truth about sin, even in compassion for those who are caught in it. And so it's on every one of us to know our brothers and sisters here and to warn one another and watch out for one another. Remember that these letters were written to the churches. Everyone who has an ear to hear. Elders, who are those appointed from within the church to lead the church because of the qualification and capacity they have with the word to teach sound doctrine and defend, lead us all in it. But this work of seeing that our church is doctrinally faithful is the work of every Christian who calls this place home. That's verse 4. Now verse 5. At the end of the letter, did you notice what Jesus said? The one who conquers, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. I will confess his name before my Father. If you're familiar with the words of Jesus in the Gospels, you will recognize that line. And it may very well be the case that we ought to hear this as an echo from some things that Jesus said while he walked the earth. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. For whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The witness of this church in Sardis was compromised because of her fear to admit her identification with Jesus, as Jesus, the one who he claimed to be. Perhaps she had changed who Jesus was in her imagination. Perhaps she pulled and hid some of the things about Jesus which aren't so attractive in her environment. We don't know. Jesus was confronting his disciples as witnesses in the world in that moment in the book of Matthew. He anticipated the problem that this church in Sardis would have. So let's zoom out. I want you just to listen. I'll zoom out on that passage in Matthew 10. So we can hear more of what's behind Jesus' promise to confess the name of the faithful before his Father. Matthew 10, he says, "Have no fear of them," to his disciples, "for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Some familiar lines there that we might use generally to address anxiety. that God knows the hairs on our head and keeps track of sparrows and we're more valuable. Those assurances come in the context of Jesus preparing his disciples for hardship in a world that will be set against them in the same way that the world was set against him. So may I suggest that if we go days and weeks and months without ever an awkward moment, or at least a moment that we think is going to be awkward in speaking about Jesus, that we are not trusting in the one who counts us more valuable than sparrows, who knows the hairs on our head, and we're not speaking aloud on rooftops what he whispers to us. We may be fearing man. And in this particular city, the fear of man and what the neighborhood thinks and what the city thinks has choked out their witness to the point where Jesus is saying, I'm about to come and shut your doors. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, your works are not complete. They're works of witness. They're works of witness in Revelation. Works and the life is immediately tied to the witness of Jesus in the world. It's easy for us to become serious about good works and to think about what it means to live as a good Christian and to forget that our good works and good life have a very particular aim. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew again 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So for as hard as it is at times to live the faithful Christian life, consider how awesome it is to live a faithful Christian life. That not only does it bring Jesus great glory for your life to reflect his great goodness in you, your trust in his word, but it is also the very means by which Jesus is going to save another person as they look on your life and see his goodness and his beauty and his faithfulness on display in the words you say and the way that you live. What a privilege it is to be a witness for Jesus in the world. And the church at Sardis has lost it. We're in the world, but not of it. But we are in the world for the world. A ship underwater there in Sardis, almost. The deck is still above water for now. The party raging on like there's nothing the matter at all. And this is a warning for us all. It's possible to have bustling church life and for the deck to be a foot away from being under. The city of Sardis had a vulnerability. Her strength was her weakness. And the church seemed to have absorbed that overconfident attitude. She had a false sense of security. So my friends, where are we vulnerable? Where are we vulnerable? You know, no church evaluation kit. I don't look for those. I look to the Bible and lead with other godly men on our elder team. But let's say there was a church evaluation kit out there. It wouldn't say, figure out what your strengths are. That's where you're weak. No, it would say, figure out where your strengths are. Hold tight and focus on your weaknesses. Well, Sardis was really strong because of that ridge. It wasn't a weakness, but that strength drew out a particular weakness, and it became a vulnerability. So let me move into what I might call reflective application mode. Some of where we'll go, like if you heard it in isolation and then looked at the page, you'd think, is this sermon about that text? What are some of Heritage's strengths? And how could those strengths become vulnerabilities? That's the question I'm just going to tease out. First, how about our strength of faithful leadership? I think this is a strength here. I noticed it immediately in getting to know the church and in arriving. I sat around a room this morning and prayed with four other super godly guys. So thankful for the prayers on their lips and the truth that they believe. Praise the Lord for godly elders he has here. I'm continually impressed and blessed. But I suspect in a few years it'll be easy to forget how great that is or to be thankful for that. And we can take our leaders for granted. We can fail to cheer on and pray for and support our leaders. And if you're sitting here thinking, what good leaders? Exactly. I promise you, you've got it wrong. And as much as I know the Bible and the Lord, you have it backwards. If you are suspicious of the motives and the aims and the loves of your leaders here. Taking godly leaders for granted, by the way, is the first step in assuming the worst about them. Some of the craziest conspiracy theories I have ever heard, I have heard in a church. And there are some crazy conspiracy theories out there. And sometimes, and this is true out in, with any topic at your workplace or in the church or I suppose in politics, the conspiracy theories are more interesting than reality. And sometimes when we find out the truth, we're like, oh, not only is it a little embarrassing to have had connected all the dots wrong, but we kind of like the picture that we'd created in our head, that we had nursed for a bit. And maybe we even dig in instead of thanking the Lord that our imagination wasn't right. And it's then that we become vulnerable to preferring leaders in those roles who are with us on secondary issues, who are nevertheless blurry on primary things. I mean, think about it. Take the biblical qualifications for eldership for granted long enough, get really passionate about this secondary or third order issue, and you might want a leader who's with you there but doesn't have it up here, or you just take that for granted. Puts you in a dangerous spot. I'm not suggesting a disinterested posture toward leaders, but an interested posture. And one that assumes the best of God-fearing men and gives praise to God continually for the stability he's provided such a great church at Heritage in them. So that's a thought experiment on one vulnerability tied to a strength of our church, which is good and godly leadership. Second, how about a strength of doctrinal fidelity? Doctrinal fidelity, that's a strength of Heritage in my evaluation. Friends, don't get used to it. And don't assume it. Sean Lucas, a professor of church history at Reformed Theological Seminary, was researching the history of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. This is actually where my youngest flower, Shay, was born. So I was there for 24 hours to snatch her up. She was brought into our family and then head home back in 2011. Well, here's what Sean Lucas wrote about a lesson learned in the course of his research of that particular church in that city. He writes this: another lesson that has pressed itself upon me is that it only takes one generation for a church to die. As part of the research work that I've been doing, I've tracked down various churches that are mentioned in biographical sketches or represented in various events connected with the church. Just today, for example, I tried to find information about Point Breeze Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Central Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, United Presbyterian Church in Wheeling, West Virginia, and Central Presbyterian Church in Jackson. What do these congregations have in common? Well, they were all thriving, large, significant churches pastored by conservative, talented men, and they no longer exist today. Now, the reasons why these churches no longer exist are various as the congregations themselves. Still, as late as 1950s, they all were thriving congregations. As if congregational death can happen to these congregations. It can happen to my congregation and to yours. God's mercy has been evident in the fact that First Presbyterian Church Jackson, a downtown church, has continued to thrive and prosper even as the city of Jackson, Mississippi, has changed several times through the decades. But it would only take a generation for a church to show signs of decay, perhaps a poor pastoral choice, a failure to continue to preach God's word faithfully, a transition in the church's understanding of mission, an inability to see and adapt to the neighborhood around it. It is enough to cause us as pastors to get on our knees and to beg God to continue to grant mercy to our congregations and to grant them mercy in the generations after us. Some think everything is a slippery slope. Some think nothing is a slippery slope. The things in his little catalog are the heart of the matter. Holding fast to the mission of Jesus, holding fast to the word preached faithfully, holding fast to an understanding of where we are and seeking to reach our neighbors with the gospel, with it, holding fast to the gospel. Don Carson observes conservative Christianity in the West, and he has an interesting observation for us as well, opposite in a way. He observes that there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery. He says, "My colleague, Dr. Paul Hebert, springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge as something of a simplistic caricature, but a useful one nonetheless." So here's how this gentleman analyzes his Mennonite history. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel, and the entailments became everything. Assuming this sort of scheme for us, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in one second step, with some drifting toward the third. "What is it in the Christian faith that excites you?" Don Carson asks. "Today, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another, abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination or against, economic justice, a certain style of worship, the defense of a particular Bible version, and countries have a full agenda of urgent peripheral demands. Not for a moment am I suggesting we should not think about such matters or throw out our weight behind some of them. But when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel?" Do not miss the very perceptive observation that there is a possibility from one generation to another to believe the gospel and then to assume it and then to deny it, all while keeping the outward forms that a previous generation had adopted as an expression of Christianity in their place. Beautifully perceptive. Well, what's the vulnerability with being doctrinally faithful? Well, there's a couple that we won't do doctrine, that we won't remember what it's for being preached as it's lived. One vulnerability, that we'll forget how important doctrine is, that we won't be excited about the things we believe together that are the most important, that our passions will be inflamed more for entailments of the gospel rather than the entree of the gospel, and that our time in our thinking and in our conversation will be allocated disproportionately to secondary and third order things. Such a lesson from the history of how churches decline. So helpful for me in helping lead you all. The church at Sardis accommodated the culture and her sexual ethics, we imagine. A church can die just as well by resisting ethical accommodation and forgetting that Christianity is more than ethics. Faithful leadership, that's one strength that could become a vulnerability. Doctrinal fidelity is a strength that can become a vulnerability. How about four more quick ones? The strength of size. The strength of size. We're a pretty big-sized church, I think. There's a lot of money around here, a lot of talent, a lot of staff, and it's all great, but it brings with it some challenges. A fixation on what we can do in this or that area. A fixation on a particularly narrow approach to a specific area of ministry, children's, youth, music, whatever, that sets us apart from a church down the street. It's the luxury of size which allows all of that preoccupation. A department-based understanding of church life itself because of the division of labor in a large church. and high expectations for how you are served by your church and low expectations for your role as a servant of your church. All of that kind of comes with an environment of a church that has size for all of the wonderful things size allows us to do. A fourth one, strength of our history. And we have a very strong history here. Built buildings and planted churches and sat under the word week in, week out for 40-some years. And that stuff doesn't happen automatically. And it didn't. It was pain and sweat and much grace from God. So let's not think we can just stop depending on the Lord just because great things have happened here as though they're assumed. Sardis was once a healthy congregation. And maybe their city changed on them and they weren't ready for it. Who knows? Stay alert. Fifth, the strength of location. Oh, we're in a great place. We're in a great city. We're in a great city that's largely accommodating toward and thankful for its churches, doesn't fight its churches. Even Albuquerque, we felt a bit of fight at times. And St. Louis, our church felt fight at times, trying to do anything on the property. People come back here to make their church home, and people from the community that identify as Christians make this church home, which can mean, because of our location and a city where there are lots of Christians, we can forget how Jesus grows his church. He grows his church by regeneration, by saving men and women, by conversion. How about a sixth? Christ-centered preaching. I'm standing on tall shoulders here. That's a heritage at Heritage. Ooh, well, that was good. Christ-centered preaching does not a Christ-centered church make. Christ has to hit your lips and then leave your lips as well, right? We've got to reflect Christ and display Christ and speak Christ. That's a Christ-centered church. We gather around him and we scatter in his name. Well, how do we guard against the vulnerability of our strengths? First of all, if you are sleeping, wake up. Wake up. But not everyone is sleeping. I don't think we're a church asleep at the wheel, so we stay awake. I have a memory of a few drives where I was slapping my face and blasting the music, and the window was down, and eventually I pulled over a nap for 20 minutes. I mean, don't get to the point of doing all three things like that when you've got no other options left to stay awake. Driving can be dangerous. What are the things that we can do to stay awake as the people of God at Heritage Bible Church? There's three ways Jesus tells us. They're the same ingredients we see over and over. There are no special tricks here. First, remember. Remember. Remember what you've received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel and all that is packed within it. Remember the cross of Christ. Remember God the Son incarnate who lived a sinless life and who died for you. Our sins were that serious and God's love that great. And who was raised from the dead to defeat death. Anything more important than the defeat of death? Nope. Nothing more important. The cross is at the middle of it and the shed blood of Jesus for our sins. May that never become something that we assume and even in our conversations or shepherding groups. Don't stop thinking about what is and isn't biblical. Don't stop being reformed by the word. Don't lean on the sermon you heard or the book that you read or the article you clicked on. Lean on the Bible. It's a good thing when at the beginning or at the end of your Christian life, by that I mean the end of your life, hopefully, you're saying, you know, I had that one wrong. Because your eyes are open to the scriptures and your heart is open to what God might show you there. That's a good thing, an ever sensitivity to the word of God, to be reformed by it, to remember what you've received. Second, he says, keep it. Remember it and then hold on tight. Don't assume it. Don't let go. Don't forget how central it is. Pass it on to the next generation with passion for primary things, and they'll figure out the rest. Passion and time and words and heart properly proportioned gospel. Remember it, keep it. Third, repent. And as much as you're treating other things as important as the gospel, repent. And as much as you're seeking to live in a way that obscures the gospel but wins you accolades in the community, or at least keeps you off the radar as a Christian, repent. And in as much as you're twisting the word of God to make all of that work, even justify a sexual ethic that has its birth and its origin in the world, repent. The Christian life, friends, is costly, but it is not tricky. Remember, keep, and repent. Keep those words handy as you care for one another in the body. And if you're here every week, that doesn't assume anything for you. You may have been here for years. I take it there were Christians showing up to church in Sardis for years. And this crack in the boat and the water, the ship taking on water, all began somewhere. So you're a part of a healthy church, I believe, but are you a healthy member? And if not, remember, keep, and repent. Cling to Christ. Cling to your brothers and sisters. We've got you. And if we don't, and if you don't, Jesus says, I will come like a thief. I will come like a thief. Sardis was taken by surprise. He said to the church at Ephesus he would come and take away their lampstand. That is, he would shut down the church. If it's not going to shine its light, there's no need for it. Well, in other terms, Jesus says the same thing here. He'll judge his church. Remember, keep, repent. Well, Jesus doesn't commend this church, but he does give them more than doom and gloom. Praise the Lord. Look with me in verses 5 through 6. Finally, we are now trusting Jesus' promise of an indestructible name. Trusting Jesus' promise of an indestructible name. As we look at this, we consider that we ought not to preach merely against unfaithful churches, but to unfaithful churches. Right? And this church is near dead. I don't think that's us. Pray it'll never be us. But there are near-dead churches that we drive by, and they need preaching not merely about, but preaching to. This was likely a church obsessed with its name in the community, and we should want a good name in the community. It's a different problem altogether when a church doesn't care if anyone in the community even knows we're here, but it's possible to make too much of how the community thinks about us. This church had a name and a reputation, and it was a good one. And they wanted a good name for the wrong reason, for herself, for her safety, but not for the sake of the locals, not for the name of Jesus. And so she had a good name and a reputation, but they did not always have a good name by Jesus. But there were some. There are people in this place who are confessing the name of Jesus, who are enduring, who are conquering, as he says here in these words. And Jesus knows their names, and their garments will be white, he says. They are loving Jesus by obeying him, and they will never have their name blotted out of the book of life. I've been here just a few months, and I know some of your names, and I will never know all of your names, even if at one time I've learned each of them individually. Jesus will never blot out your name. He is the very best pastor. So if you're on full autopilot mode with your Christianity and your heartbeat is slowing down, here's what this promise means. It means if you are not one of the few who are walking with Jesus, your name won't be in the book. So wake up. But if you endure in a faithful witness to Jesus, Jesus will confess you before the Father. Your name will be in the book, and it will be there forever. Sardis was a good place to live if you wanted to be safe. Safe, at least, until it was pillaged again. And the Lamb's Book of Life will always be safer. And there will be no false sense of security in the Lamb's Book of Life. For the names are held there, even put there, by the power of Jesus himself, who holds his churches in his right hand. There's nothing anybody can do it if your name is there. So brothers and sisters, stay awake, confess Jesus without fear, and commend him with your lives. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by these words as we're sobered a bit by each of these letters. We're sobered at the thought that even if this generation at Heritage Bible is faithful, that in so many years we could wake up or pay a visit and find the church unfaithful. Find the church different in some ways, but unfaithful in the most important ways, the gospel ways. Father, I pray for our church that you would help us to keep primary things primary and to love Jesus Christ and the truth about Jesus Christ above all. And I pray this not merely so that we might endure as a church, but so that our witness and our light may never be obscured or become confusing to the neighborhood around us and the city around us and to the world where we have sent men and women with the gospel. Father, protect us from taking on water and protect us from not seeing it. May we never have a false sense of security, even in the great things about our church. Keep us ever dependent upon your Spirit. In whose Christ's name we pray. Amen.